So we're up to the Indian parable, the famous Indian parable that is starts in the Kuzari in paragraph 21, which is on page 69 in your Kuzari. And just to review the Indian parable, it's basically the rabbi notes that the Khazar king is getting irritated with him because he says, like, when you explained who God is, why did you present God as a very, very localized, particular kind of God who revealed himself at very specific intervals in world history to a very small population of people, and that's your basis for believing in God? That's the basis for your whole religion. You should have talked about more universal concepts, the universal ideas about God being the creator of heaven and earth. And so the rabbi says to him, look, I see that I'm being a little bit of an irritant for you. Will you just give me a moment to help explain myself and let me tell you where I'm coming from? And so the king says, fine. So here's the parable that I'd like to present to you, he says. He says, let's say you were told that there's a really amazing king of India who's an extremely benevolent and kind and wise man who has your best interests at heart, and who really would like to give you the world. Would you have any reason to believe that there exists such a king? Based, let's say, on the fact that perhaps maybe the people of India themselves have displayed certain traits. And so the Khazar king says, no, I mean, the people of India don't indicate anything about a king who may even not exist. And maybe the people of India, using this parable really is a reference to the Jewish people. Maybe the Jewish people are not a reflection of the existence of a God at all. Maybe it's just a figment of their imagination. Maybe their nature dictates that they behave in certain ways. So that's not really a reason why I should believe in a king of India. But let's say there were certain artifacts that were delivered to you by people who claim to be the emissaries of this king of India. These artifacts have the seal of the king. It's got the seal of the king embedded within the gifts that the king sends to you. And these gifts can do amazing things. They provide you with a cure for all of your illnesses, which is what the Torah does. When Moshe brought down the Luchos, which represents Kol HaTorah Kula, represents the entire Torah, well, what does the Torah say? The Torah says that if you follow my commandments, says Hashem, then kol hamachala asher samti b'mitzrayim lo asim alecha, then any illness which I placed upon Egypt, I will never place upon you. All the Jewish people have to do is follow a life of Torah and mitzvot, and they will be healed of all illness. They will be alleviated of all pains, of all enemies, of any problems with parnasa. All of these things are guaranteed by the Torah if you follow them. And so if this gift presents itself as being the panacea for anything that you would possibly ever need in life, so would you then not feel that this is a proper, this is sufficient evidence to prove to you that the king of India exists? And so then the Khazar king, yes, of course, absolutely, he says in paragraph 22. My initial doubt as to whether or not the Indians even have a king would be removed, and I would also believe that this king and his interests are of benefit to me. So, page 70 is where we're up to, and we're up to paragraph 23 now. And we're looking for a reader for today. I noticed that some ladies don't have a book. I think these are guests, and welcome. Are you guests or are you not guests? You're a member and you're here for, which, but what we'd like to ask maybe is we could have some sharing of books so for the people that don't have books. Can I read today?
Sure.
Okay, loud into the camera, please.
The rabbi asked, and if someone should ask you your opinion about this king, what would you say? The Khazari said, I would start with praises that describe what I know about the king based on the evidence of his gifts, and then I would add additional accolades based on what I had heard about him that were confirmed through those gifts.
And the truth of the matter is that we do that all the time in our prayers. What the Khuzariyah say is sort of describing is the sort of the mandate that was given to the Jewish people, that once we understand that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is our Savior and our Redeemer, and we know that He has our best interests at heart, then we are supposed to extrapolate the praises of Hashem based upon the way that we perceive what Hashem is doing for us. In other words, if we've heard all of these things, even though we have no confirmation that Hashem is carousing with the angels and the angels up in heaven are praising Him constantly, and that He is benevolent and wise to all of the different constellations, and that there are other worlds and other stars, and God is taking care of everything. Even if we have no evidence of that personally, once we know that Hashem is such a benevolent and wise king over our existence, then it certainly is consistent when we hear a report from our sages or from the Tanakh that Hashem does these things. It certainly is consistent with what we've experienced ourselves of who Hashem is, and therefore we praise Hashem not only based upon our own experiences, but we praise Hashem, let's say in Tehillim, we praise Hashem for taking care of all components of creation, from, like we say, mibetze kinim, right, until ad karnei re'emim, from the tiniest little eggs of lice until the largest of beasts of behemoths of the wild. Hashem takes care of all animals. Hashem takes care of everything. Hashem takes care of the celestial bodies. And there may be other planets with other life. So we have every right to praise Hashem, even based on things that are outside our frame of reference. And that's what he's referring to here. So continue, please.
The rabbi said, "This is exactly the way I responded to you when you first made your inquiry. This is also how Moshe spoke with Paro when he told him that the God of the Hebrews had sent him. Moshe referred to God as the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov because he was well known among the nations of that time, that God had communicated with these men, guided them, and performed miracles for them. Note that Moshe did not say that the God of heaven and earth had sent him, nor did he refer to him as who created us all. Similarly, when God first spoke to the Jewish people at Har Sinai, he declared, 'I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, but I am not the creator of the universe and your creator.'"
Okay, so this is sort of the punchline. And so
sorry, but not.
Sure. So the rabbi is basically telling the Khazar king that this is really the way I started, and you didn't appreciate. The reason you got annoyed with me is because you really failed to appreciate what I was trying to communicate to you. Not only do we believe in a God of miracles, but the miracles that God performed for us, those miracles were the basis of our belief in Hashem. The basis of our belief in Hashem, and sort of the way that we can sort of our calling card to the nations of the world who question what is the basis of the Jewish people's faith, is the fact that we have experienced, and the world acknowledges that we've experienced these miracles on a mass scale. And the proof is also that this is historically borne out. The Torah itself gives a record of how Moshe Rabbeinu introduced the Jewish people to Paro, and introduced the God of the Jewish people to Paro. But Paro asks Moshe, "Mi Hashem Asher Shema B'Kolo?" Who is this tetragrammaton? Who is this Yud Kei Vav Kei that you speak about? The Shem Havaya, you know, the ineffable four-letter name of God is the way that Moshe presented this. This four-letter name of Hashem, that's the God of the Hebrews. And he's told me that I'm supposed to take these people and you're supposed to let them go. Paro says, "Mi Hashem Asher Shema B'Kolo?" Who is this God? Why do I need to listen to him? There are plenty of gods out there. Why do I need to listen to your God? So what does Moshe Rabbeinu respond to him? Who is this God? It's the God of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That's the God that I represent. Not the God of all, but the God of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And you, Paro, you undoubtedly have heard the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ancestors of the current day Hebrew slaves that are currently under your employ. If you know that that's the God that sent me, then you also know that this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who performed great miracles for them, and who, when the Philistines went up against Abraham, and when the king, your predecessor, Paro, the king of Egypt, went up against Abraham and took Sarah as his wife, you know what happened to him. Those legends are well recorded in your Egyptian collective history. And you know what happened to the Philistines when they tried to go up against Abraham and when they tried to go up against Isaac? You know what happened then. And you know what happened with Jacob when Esau tried to go up against him and when Laban tried to go up against him. Those stories are well documented. You must for sure, surely you must know the story of the great Joseph, the viceroy who had the great dreams and was able to act as the interpreter on behalf of God. So that's the God that I represent. That's the convincing, that's the evidence that I'm presenting to you that I'm the real deal and that you had better let the Jewish people go. Because if Moshe would have presented himself as being sent by the God who's creator of all, the reason why Paro would have scoffed at him is this, like, you know, first of all, he may not even believe that there is a God of all. That's number one. But from Rabbi Yehuda Levi's perspective, show me that. How can I possibly know that you're connected to that kind of God who may be so far removed from all of existence that there's no connection between that God of all and us puny human beings down here? But once I demonstrate to you that there is a God out there who is very personal, who has already demonstrated his desire to be with this people that you are currently oppressing, then you better get scared. That's the convincing argument. And that's why when I started talking to you about what we Jews believe, we believe in a God who has already demonstrated that he cares about us. He demonstrated that he is providential, that he is involved in our lives. He's demonstrated that he cares about what we do with our lives. And that's the basis for our belief and why we do what we do. So, and then we go to, of course, the very first of the Ten Commandments. The first of the Ten Commandments is when God introduces himself to the Jewish people. And when God introduces himself to the Jewish people, God also does not choose to introduce himself as, I am the Lord your God who created heaven and earth. And that's a very famous question. As you may know, the Ibn Ezra, in his commentary to Parshas Yisro, starts off one of his paragraphs as, Sha'alani Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi asked me the question. I may have mentioned it to you before, you know, we know that there was a great friendship between the Ibn Ezra and Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. They were contemporaries. They knew each other, and they had many discussions. Did I tell you about that legend that Ibn Ezra was Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's son-in-law? Does anyone know that legend? How many of you have heard the story already? All right, well, you didn't read the introduction. It's in the introduction to the book. But I'll tell you the story anyway. It's more interesting if you hear someone tell the story because I'll embellish it a little bit. Anyway, the story goes like this. We don't know exactly. There is a legend that they were related. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi and Mrs. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, we don't know what her name was, they only had one child. They had a beautiful daughter. And she was a nice Beis Yaakov girl of Toledo, wherever they were living at the time, Beis Yaakov of Toledo. And she was getting older. And Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi was probably one of these very immersed rabbis in his career or in his poetry or in his writings, and he didn't notice that it was time to find a nice bacha for his daughter. And so Mrs. HaLevi kept hawking him, badgering him, come on, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, you gotta find a nice boy for our daughter, come on, come on. And he always kept saying, manana, manana, and you know, we'll worry about it, don't worry. So finally one day she gets really upset with her husband and she keeps hawking him and hawking him, and he's trying to write his beautiful poetry and Mrs. HaLevi is shrieking at him. So finally he gets so frustrated is that he says, I hereby take a vow that the next person who comes through that door is going to marry our daughter. So that doesn't sound like a very good idea, right? Don't try that at home. And so all of a sudden there's a knock at the door. And of course, who's at the door? It's a mishulach. Oi! It's a mishulach. It's a person who's collecting money. He's a very poor man. He's in tattered rags. So, of course, Mrs. Halevi needs to be revived. But Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, let's bring him in. You never know. Maybe he's a nice boy. So they bring him inside. And he says, the Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, do you have a place to stay? He says, no, fine, we'll give you a little place to stay in the back house. And he's staying with the Halevi family for a couple of days. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has a little office in his home where he has his parchment and his quill and his ink. And he's writing his poetry. And he's writing, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi wrote much poetry. One of the styles of poetry was acrostic, where you would write, each line would represent a different letter of the Aleph Beis. And he was writing this very intricate poem, and he got to the letter Resh, and he got writer's block, and he didn't know what to fill in. And he told his wife, I need to go clear my head, I'm going for a walk. And he comes back a couple of hours later, and lo and behold, the letter Resh is filled in. And it's a brilliant line of poetry with the imagery and allusions to various complex and profound Torah ideas. And he can't believe it. He says, I know, I didn't write this. How did this get here? And he says to Mrs. Halevi, he says, Mrs. Halevi, was anyone in the house that... She said, no, just the Meshulach, just this poor fellow. This fellow Abraham was here in the house. And it turns out that he was Avraham ibn Ezra. Avraham ibn Ezra, we know, Rabbi Avraham ibn Ezra was a very, very poor man for almost all of his life. He writes about himself that I'm a shlamazel. He writes that, he says, if I went into the tachrichim business, if I went into the business of making shrouds, people would stop dying. There's nothing that I can do that'll ever be matzliach. This is true. He wrote that about himself, and so it was well known that he was unsuccessful in business, unsuccessful in making a parnasa. But he was one of the greatest talmidei chachamim who ever lived in the medieval period, and we know today, to this day, we have gained tremendously from his Torah commentary and from his other writings on the Hebrew language and so forth. So there is this connection between Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and Ibn Ezra. So there is a legend that Ibn Ezra actually did marry Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's daughter, and they had a son, and it was that member of the Ibn Ezra family that accompanied Rabbi Yehuda Halevi on his journey to make Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael at the year 1140, towards the end of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's life. This, of course, is somewhat apocryphal. We're not sure. We know that there was a member of the Ibn Ezra family that traveled with Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. We don't know exactly all the details. It's very, very sketchy, based upon just a few jottings in Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's diary towards the end of his life. If you're interested in the life of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, there's a relatively new biography of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi by Hillel Halkin, which I highly recommend. It's not a perfect work. There are certain areas where perhaps I might disagree with some of the conclusions that he comes to, but it's a beautifully written illustration of the life of a great tzaddik, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. So he talks a little bit about those things. In any event, the reason I raise this issue particularly over here is because there are a couple of places in the Ibn Ezra's Torah commentary where he quotes Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And in this particular section, he quotes Rabbi Yehuda Halevi as, he says, I asked Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, Sha'alani, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi had asked me, rather, why is it that when God introduces himself to the Jewish people, he says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotzeisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Mibeis Avodim, that I am the God who took you out of Egypt and not the God who created heaven and earth. And the Ibn Ezra doesn't say that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi had provided an answer. He just says, this was my answer to him. And this shows you that there's a very striking difference in approach between the Ibn Ezra and Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. See, the Ibn Ezra takes the approach that God needed to dumb down the Torah, if you'll pardon the expression, in order to accommodate the lowest common denominator of Jewish people. For the Ibn Ezra, there are certain people who recognize God without requiring any evidence for God's existence through miracles. There are people who are so intellectually resonant with the world around them that they have already come to the conclusion that God exists based upon what we would call chakira, based upon their investigation of the world around them. And this, by the way, is a certain kind of philosophy that is extolled not just by the Ibn Ezra. The Chovos HaLevavos has a whole chapter called Sha'ar HaBechina in Chovos HaLevavos, where he talks about the obligation that every single Jew has to discover God's existence and his nature by looking at the world around you. And by just looking out at the sky, and looking at a flower, and looking at the complexity of the human body, and of childbirth, and of just the majesty and the perfection of the world that in which we exist, you are forced to come to the conclusion that there is a God who is supervising all of nature, all of creation, and is really making sure that everything runs beautifully and perfectly. So the Ibn Ezra says that there are certain people who don't need sort of like an in-your-face forced proof that God exists, because they've already come to the conclusion. And all those people who were of a higher intellectual caliber that were standing at Har Sinai needed to hear was, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. Once they heard those words, they knew that the Lord that they had already ascertained that it exists, that was the God that was speaking to them. But there were other people who were sort of the less intellectual that were among the Jewish people, who of course, you know, were dealing with a slave class who have just been emancipated, and therefore they're not sophisticated in their intellectual discovery and their intellectual curiosity. And those are the kinds of people who really didn't have the fortitude, because they lacked the intellectual capacity or the breadth of knowledge, the breadth of exposure, to really come to the conclusion that there is a God that exists out there in the world, based upon their own investigation of creation. And for those people, it was necessary for God to sort of pull them or lead them by the hand and tell them very gently but very firmly that, you know, there is a God that exists. And if you need evidence to the existence of that God, well, just think about all the miracles that have happened to you since the time I took you out of Egypt. The plagues, I took you out of Egypt, I split the Red Sea for you. Now do you believe in a God? They said, yes. Now we understand that there's a God. So the Ibn Ezra says you sort of have to bisect, you have to cut that pasuk in half. And the pasuk is really relating to two different echelons of Jewish people. For the intellectual initiated Jew, there's Anochi Hashem Elokecha. And that's all they need to hear. We knew that there was a God because we're intellectually astute, and we are very much in sync with the universe around us. And so all we needed to hear was, oh, the God that we always knew existed, who's the God of all, he's the one who's speaking to us right now atop Mount Sinai. Wow, what an experience. For the uninitiated, for the unsophisticated Jews, which represent the majority of people, says the Ezra, that's why you needed the second part of the pasuk of Asher Hotzei Sicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Beis Avodim. For those of you who never thought about God in the first place, just realize, you see, remember all those miracles I just did for you 5 minutes ago? That's me. I'm the God who can manipulate heaven. I can move heaven and earth for the sake of the people that I choose to help. So you see how the Ibn Ezra takes a very elitist approach to saying that there's a sort of a mandate that every Jew has, to the best of his or her ability, to recognize God even before God throws a miracle in your face. Am I making myself clear? Yeah. The Ibn Ezra feels that the reliance that the Jewish people need to have on miracles is actually a sign of their inferiority or of their inadequacy. If the Jewish people were of a higher intellectual breed, then we wouldn't need to have miracles thrust in our face as a proof to God's existence. We should be able to come to that conclusion on our own without the need for miracles. Yes?
Can I disagree with the answer?
Yes, you can, because the Rabbi Yehuda Halevi seems to disagree as well.
Because it could be probably opposite. People who have intuitive understanding, and there is a people who need scientific proof. People with simple immunity, simple women, you know, they don't need proof. People who are scientific, okay, show me proof, archaeological, you know, do we really left Egypt? maybe it was just, maybe it's opposite.
Well, you have to appreciate the terms. We talked about this last week. The whole prospect of scientific proof is a modern invention. From a medieval standpoint, a person should be able to use the rules of induction to be able to conclude that there's a God that exists, just by virtue of the fact that he investigates nature and sees that there's some kind of teleology, that there's some kind of order and sentience that organizes everything in the universe. That's what a person should be able to arrive at based upon observation. And that was acknowledged by the great intellectuals of Ibn Ezra's day. There was no such thing as scientific method and scientific proof.
Experimentation versus logic.
Right. There was no such thing as experimentation back then. Yeah. So in any event, so the Ibn Ezra feels that the need for miracles is an accommodation for a lower type of Jew. Okay? Now, for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's perspective, it's mamash lehefech. It's just the opposite. So you see, that's why it's okay for a son-in-law to agree with his father-in-law, right? In other words, it can happen. Yeah? But if indeed they were related that way. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi takes the totally opposite approach. He is sort of the folksy kind of rabbi who says the amcha is where it's at. Not that there were two echelons of Jews, that the higher echelon doesn't need miracles and only the lower echelon requires miracles as evidence of God. No, it may be true that a person can use his intellect to arrive at a knowledge of God, but a knowledge of God pales by comparison to an experience of God. If the only basis of our faith was our intellectual understanding of a God who is a creator of all, that is insufficient as a basis for us to become devoted Jews, devoted and pious Jews. Our basis is our experience of Hashem, His actual manifestation to each and every one of us atop Har Sinai, telling us, this is my will. I am Hashem, you are experiencing me face to face, and I deliberately want, even for the most intellectual of people, to be able to experience me firsthand, because the experience of Hashem is so irrefutable, whereas when it comes to your intellect, sometimes your mind can play tricks on you, and you can come to the wrong conclusions about God if you just rely upon your investigation of nature and investigation of the world around you. So for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, it's adarabah. It's not that this is miracles are an accommodation to a lower echelon of Jews. Just the opposite. Just the mamash, the opposite, is that this is necessary for all Jews to experience Hashem, and this is the bedrock of what Judaism is based upon. And this is what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is getting to over here. He says, that's why Hashem said, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, and not, I am the creator of the universe and your creator. So let's just go on to paragraph number 2 of this larger paragraph, 25 on page 71, and that'll be our last reading for today.
This is how I started to respond when you asked me about my faith. I answered what I and the rest of the Jewish people are obliged to believe based on our first-hand encounter with God at Mount Sinai. We have passed down this account without interruption from generation to generation, and so even today it is as if we are eyewitness to the event.
Okay, so now this is where Rabbi Yehuda Halevi advances the second part of the argument. While it's true that we experienced, our ancestors experienced Hashem atop Har Sinai, what does that have to do with me today? Have I experienced Hashem? So if I haven't experienced Hashem because I wasn't there, I just know about it from the stories that are contained in the Torah, so what's the basis for my belief today? Do I have to go back now to my intellect? No. I believe in God today, and I am a practicing Jew today, not because of my intellectual conclusion that God exists and that Judaism is correct, but rather it is based upon an unbroken chain of eyewitness accounts of the events at Har Sinai. Something that we call Shalshelas HaMesorah, a chain of tradition, or just simply Mesorah. Our Mesorah for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is the sole basis for our being Jews today. Because once again, your intellect can play tricks on you. Mind is a very complicated thing, and you can very easily get misguided through using your just your brain energy to come to the conclusions about what's right and what's wrong. The most ironclad basis for us doing what we do, the remaining faithful Jews, is the fact that my parents told me about this, my Bubby and Zadie told me about this, their parents told them, going all the way back in an unbroken chain. This is going to be accentuated and emphasized again and again throughout Sefer HaKuzari, the basis for our faith. And it's important to realize that for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, this is the most compelling proof, or the most compelling argument as to why Judaism is authentic, more authentic, shall we say, than any other faith that professes a revelation of God. And it has to do with the fact that we have an unbroken chain of tradition, and as he's going to argue later on in the book, how can I prove to you that it's unbroken? I can prove to you that it's unbroken based upon the nature of the story. There could never have come, or at least it's illogical, that someone 1,000 years after Maimed Har Sinai was purported to have taken place could have come along all of a sudden and said, hey, guess what? Let's continue doing this Torah that we got at Har Sinai. Everyone would turn around and say, what are you talking about, the Torah that we got at Har Sinai? So he would say to them, well, don't you know the story? And they say, no, what story are you talking about? We're all part of the same clan. We all live in the same community. We all call ourselves Hebrews. But what story at Mount Sinai are you talking about? And he would say, well, don't you remember when our ancestors by the millions were standing at Har Sinai and received the Torah? And everyone would say, what are you talking about? I never heard what you're saying before. This is ridiculous. How could you all of a sudden say that we have this collective history that no one remembers? You see, that's very different from suggesting that I had a revelation in a cave, that the angel Gabriel came to me, or that there was a small group of us who saw a resurrection of the Son of God. That anyone could come along 1,000 years later and say, and it's not subject to refutation, because the reason why I never heard the story before is because the revelation only happened to a guy in a cave. It didn't happen to me. But if the claim is that this experience happened to all of our Bubbies and Zadies, then how come you're the only one who knows about it? How come I don't know about it? So that's the argument that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is going to advance, is that the Mesorah that we possess and the story behind the Mesorah that we possess is very difficult to fabricate. It is the most difficult lie to fabricate. And if you were going to lie, you would have chosen a better lie, a lie where you could cover your tracks much better. And I'm just touching upon that briefly now. We will be coming back to that again and again in the future, that Judaism's claims are the least likely to be fabricated. Just remember that phrase. Judaism's claims are the least likely to be fabricated, when compared, especially when compared to the claims of other religions. Okay? And I think that's a good place for us to hold it, because then we're going to get to another issue which has to do with the uniqueness of the Jewish faith, and also the fact that it's only meant for Jews and not meant for non-Jews, which is pretty astounding to the Khazar king when he hears about it.